This is the Berean class, and I'm sure there'll be people coming in that'll miss the first part of this. We are studying the book of Romans. 3 weeks ago, Cece and I went to the Evangelical Theological Society annual meeting, and we had spent some time with Wright Doyle. How many of you know Wright? Very few of you. Wright was an elder in this church when he was getting his PhD in classics at Carolina, and has become one of the world's leaders as a scholar in terms of the Christian movement in China, and has written several books. And he gave me a copy of his latest book, Christianity in America, Triumph and Tragedy. Now, Wright and I are fairly close friends, but we're very different. We disagree on a lot of things. And to be perfectly honest, when I got this book, I was very thankful, but I had an anticipation of what it was going to be saying. As I began reading it, I was very, very impressed. It's a book that I'd recommend. He does a very, I think, good and fair job of tracing the influence of the Christian church and of Christianity on the formation of American culture, starting before the Revolution and working up until the present. One of the things that he points out, and this is something that I've been in agreement with and concerned about for some time, is the fact that there are certain things that are in the DNA of American culture that have also infected the Christian church. One of these things is a strong commitment to individualism, freedom from all external authority. One of the things that was fundamental to the American Revolution was its commitment to being independent from political authority in Great Britain and from the authority of the church, which was united with the state. And in that respect, America started, had its roots formed in this very deep commitment to individualism and independence. And it's affected virtually every aspect of our culture. We have personal rights. No one has a right to tell us what to do. We're concerned about big government, big church, so forth and so on. That has shaped the way in which we view the Christian faith. For many of us, we feel as though we can write a Christianity, write the script for Christianity, pretty much to fit us. And if we don't like it, we go someplace that's closer to what we like, and we basically adopt that. Americanized Christianity is tainted by a spirit of independence from all and every external authority. Even if we'd say, that's not me, when we think about it critically, we may be surprised how deeply this has influenced us. We are suspicious of central government. We have a libertarian impulse in us. We are suspicious of church hierarchy. We have a local congregation mentality. We don't want some bureaucrat in the denomination telling us what to do. We want to make our own decisions for our congregation. We are suspicious of community identity. We have a personal, self-defined faith. We don't want to be grouped with other people. We want to basically recognize that it's God and me. You all have your relationship with God. I have my relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God in the sense that we negotiate that anyway. I'm not a part of a community. I'm an individual. I am a part of a community, but voluntarily. And I can come and go in that community. We are suspicious of a controlling God. We have God made in our image. We have plans, and God's a part of them, for many of us. As opposed to God has a plan, and basically we are submitted to it. We are slaves to it. Now we say, well, hold it. That's not me, because I am committed to be a servant of God. But we have to ask ourselves honestly the question, how do you define your God? What does he look like? And in many cases, our gods look very different from one another. Some of us have a God that basically votes Republican and is very middle class. Others have a God that is solidly Democrat in terms of his political feelings or instincts and impulses. Those variations we reserve the right to own for ourselves. Paul introduces himself in the book of Romans as a bond slave of Jesus and of the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, a bond servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And later he describes it as being sent to the Gentiles. It is interesting that Paul, from the very beginning in his letters, not only in this letter, identifies himself not as independent. And I think one of the first things that we need to remember in reading or take away from our reading of the book of Romans is the fact that even though Paul is preaching a gospel of liberation from the law and liberation from condemnation, he's not preaching a gospel of independence. And we're going to see in looking at chapter 6 today, his concern is that we recognize that we are slaves to Christ. And that means we don't have the right to pick and choose, to edit the gospel. It's not for our editing, it's for our proclaiming and for our embracing. But we are going to basically have to see ourselves, he's going to challenge us to see ourselves as slaves to Christ, even though we're independent from the law. To get the idea, or to understand the significance of the passage we're going to be looking at, I want us to look at a passage earlier in chapter 6, a passage we looked at last week, or part of that passage, which I believe sets the stage to understand the passage we're going to be looking at, which is the last half of chapter 6. Now I want to say at the beginning, the last half of chapter 6 is a part of Romans, one of many parts of Romans, that when you read it, it's challenging. You say, what in the world is he talking about here? And I've read this passage several times, and I'm still not convinced that I really understand everything that's there. I'm going to share with you how I understand it presently. And I say that because I'm still in process of really mining this text and understanding what is Paul really getting at here. But I believe the verses in the early part of the chapter, starting at verse 12, help us understand perhaps something of what he's trying to say. This is what he says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I'm going to suggest that in this passage, he talks about presenting ourselves in two different ways. First of all, he talks about presenting yourself, and then he uses slightly different language. He talks about presenting the members of your body. And he seems to use those two phrases throughout the passage that's coming before us. I'm going to suggest that even though Paul may not technically be using them in this sense, they help us understand something of the context of what he's trying to say. When he talks about presenting ourselves in this passage, it's in the aorist tense in Greek, which means it's a completed act. It's something that's completed and ongoing. It's settled. It is settled in our baptism. When we are baptized into Christ by faith, when we have faith in Christ, living faith in Christ, united with Christ, we are secure to eternal life. This is likened to our strategic repentance. We talked about two types of repentance in a previous class. There's a repentance that leads to eternal life. That's repenting from dead works. What Hebrews calls dead works, that means hope in myself or the world or something other than Christ, to faith or hope in Christ. That's the repentance that leads to eternal life. That repentance need not be repeated. Once we've made that shift in our life, and moved our hope from ourselves and the world to Christ, we have crossed over a line and have become Christians. We become a part of a family of God. The Holy Spirit, basically, is given to us as a gift in terms of being able to understand the things of God by virtue of this faith commitment and relationship we have with God through Christ. But there's a repentance also that takes place every day, where we are aware of specific thoughts, attitudes, actions, character flaws, and worldliness, selfishness. It's a part of our behavior and our attitude that we have to repent of or change our mind about, our perspective on. That kind of repentance is ongoing. And that can be likened to the presenting of our members as instruments for righteousness. This is a continual process. It has to do with our witness to the world, and it's a witness to our position and our place in Christ. The passage that we're going to be looking at in verse 15, which is where it'll start, mirrors what we saw in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read these words: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be." And in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." He's starting a new argument here. His first argument is, and we talked about this last week, that if you, and I'm paraphrasing him to his readers, if you have read what I've said, and understood what I've said about the nature, the radical nature of God's grace, that you are really off the hook, that your behavior does not determine your destiny, your eternal destiny. Your faith in Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to you. It's your faith and connection with Christ that basically is your security. But his readers, he say, are you're going to rightfully then ask the question, well, if that's the case, if what I do or don't do does not determine my eternal destiny, then why not just let my passions reign and do whatever I feel like doing and have no concern about righteousness or the obedience to the commandments of God? And he said, you don't understand. And he goes into this answer. The first answer is this: don't you recognize that when you were baptized, you basically changed your identity? You basically moved from being a Duke fan to a Carolina fan. You no longer root for Duke. That kind of thing. I don't care if you went to Duke. When you basically moved to Carolina, you no longer root for that team. But that's the point he's making. You're a different person now. Or, I guess, if I was in Durham, it'd be the other way around.
Yeah.
But there are some unrepentant Duke fans here.
At least they're not Notre Dame fans.
But that's his argument in the first part of the chapter. But now he's going to use a different line of argument. He's saying, not only that, you basically have a new master. You were serving one master, now you're serving a different master. He's in the verses 1 to 14 talking about our new identity, and in verses 15 to 23, a new master. We are to be true to our new self, and we are to be true to our new master. And he's got one more argument too coming in chapter 7 that we'll get to. So now we'll look at verse 16 and what follows. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death or to obedience resulting in righteousness? Here is simply a point of logic. What he's saying is this: slaves are expected to obey their masters, not someone else's master. You obey your master if you are a servant, if you're a bond slave or a slave. Slaves obey their masters. That's just the way it is. If you're a slave to someone, you obey that master. And he goes on, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, You became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now here is a point of fact. You were set free from one master, sin, to serve another, righteousness. You made a commitment, and you followed through on that commitment in your behavior, in a sense. You became a follower of righteousness. That's so far we understand what he's saying. No real problem here. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, he says in verse 19. This is a reality. Our weak fleshly nature results in irrational behavior. In other words, although we are following Christ, we still act as though sometimes we're following something else, following ourselves or our culture or whatever it is, he calls it sin. We still basically have selfish attitudes and actions, even though we are officially following Christ. And he says, this is a part of the human dilemma. I'm speaking in human terms here because of the weakness of your flesh. Verse 19 continues, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, here's the part that gets a little confusing. I thought we already presented ourselves to Christ. But now he's challenging us to present. But again, your members. Remember, I was making this fairly artificial distinction between presenting yourself and presenting the members, or that is, the specific acts that you do, your attitudes, the specifics in terms of who you are. And I think that's one way of understanding what he's saying here. He's using the same word present, but he's using it in two different contexts. Here's your position in Christ. Now he's saying, start acting like that. In other words, showing up with your specific deeds. The challenge is to be true to your new master as you were to your old master. Verse 20. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Basically, he's saying, remember this, reminding them. There was a time when you were not free to obey as you are now. In other words, before you came to Christ, you had one master, and that was self in different forms. It could be expressed in terms of some kind of religious commitment. In the case of the audience that Paul is writing to, Jewish, many people who are Jewish religious people, like the Pharisees, he would basically say, you are committed to God in your mind, but in your behavior, you have revealed to me that your real commitment is to something other than God. In the case of the Pharisees, to the law, or to themselves. The law was simply a storefront for being committed to themselves. And by the way, we have to be honest and say, there are a lot of evangelical Christians who would, if asked the question, who are you committed to, they'd say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. But then, when you scratch beneath the surface, you find out that their real master, their functional Messiah, not just their figurehead Messiah, but their functional Messiah, the thing that really makes them feel alive in life, is their work, or their family, or their hobby, or their ego, a whole lot of other things. And the definition I use for our functional Messiah is this: what makes you feel alive? The things that make you feel alive will tell me what is your functional Messiah. Most of us who are confessing Christians would say, Jesus is my Messiah. That's my figurehead Messiah. But I'll know my real Messiah when basically I ask myself, what makes me feel alive? What do I make my sacrifices to? What basically do I spend my time thinking about? What basically is occupying the most of my time and my attention in waking and sleeping hours? That is going to tell me a lot about what is the functional Messiah, what makes me feel alive. What happens when something is taken away? Then I'll know if that had a messianic role in my life or not. For many of us, and unfortunately, in some of our churches, there is even encouragement to foster a messianic attachment to things that are good but are not Jesus. Like family, like government, or in the case of American, like nationalism, patriotism, like health, like career. And we have all kinds of biblical sanctions that will basically say, yes, you are to love your families, but not in that way. Yes, you are to be hardworking, but not in that way. Yes, you are to be loyal to authorities and government. Yes, but not in that way. I think this is what we must be careful of. None of these good things can be allowed to become messianic in our life. And what Paul is talking about here is this. What you say your master is, who you say your master is, now let's be sure that you're following him and not something else. And just saying, Jesus is Lord, but basically I'm doing my own thing on the side. Philippians chapter 3, 12 and following. Not that I have already obtained this. And what Paul is indicating here in his own personal struggle, this is, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection life. He recognizes that this is a struggle for Christians, even for an apostle like Paul. And if Paul struggled, we should not be shocked when we struggle. This is not an easy thing to conquer. Not that I have already become, I've obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This upward call of God in Christ Jesus was something that was ever before Paul, and he was striving for it. He knew that he basically was secure in Christ, but he knew that in this body of flesh, which was committed in its instincts and its impulses to the things of this world, to the temporal, not to the eternal, to the worldly messiahs, not to the real messiah, he knew that he still had that body, and he was groaning for the fact that, along with nature's groaning, one day he'd be rid of the body with these members who don't cooperate, that don't come into cooperation with the commitment he's made in his mind. And he lives his life in that struggle, and knows that his readers do as well. Galatians chapter 5, in another letter, Paul says this: But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, or wish, or desire. And here Paul is saying, we're really trapped in this life. We have the potential to really be Christ-like in every area of our life. But we have something dragging us down. So we're living in this dissonance and conflict. We might look at it this way, reviewing from last week briefly. We are born into a body of sin inherited from Adam. But in Christ, we have a spiritual birth. Through spiritual birth, we have a new nature in Christ. And basically, we're living in intimate contact with both of these worlds. The challenge Paul is giving to us is to put off the old self and put on the new self. Basically, to live and walk in the Spirit of Christ. But this is going to be a point of conflict and a struggle. Spiritual warfare can be defined to a large extent in this arena of how we make these decisions, how we conduct that struggle. Therefore, he says in verse 21, what benefit are you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And here he's reminding them, continuing, he's reminding them, your old master brought shame and death to you. And reviewing something we said before, shame is a virtue when it brings us to faith or when it glorifies the grace of God as we reflect upon our old life. But it's toxic when it is used by Satan to condemn those who are in Christ by faith. We which I've said several times. Shame is God's tool before we repent. It's Satan's tool after. If you are in Christ, there is no room for shame in your life. If you're feeling shame, it's not coming from God. It's coming from the enemy. You are forgetting about the cross. I don't care what you've done, or what you're doing, or what you will do. That is not a cause for shame. It may be culturally a cause for shame, and in a temporal sense. But spiritually, God does not withdraw His love from you. He does not condemn you because of what you've done. Because you're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And this is, again, why Paul is laboring in chapter 6 and 7 to help people not misunderstand. He's not saying, go ahead and sin it up. There are good reasons, he's arguing, why we should be obedient and should strive and struggle to obey Christ. But recognize that eternal life is not at stake here. When he talks about death, as long as we are in this mortal body, we are in what he calls a body of death. And he mentions this in several different passages. We all have this body of death that doesn't want to cooperate. When I meet someone, basically, who says, who's from a holiness background, and I have many friends who are, that believe that you can really overcome and be perfect, at least in your intentions, in this life, I always want to find some member of their family and ask them if this is really true. I had an opportunity to teach an inner city Bible study in a suburb of Dallas when I was a student. And it was an African-American community in a depressed area. And these were people who were committed Christians. They were lay ministers, many of them. And heavily involved sacrificially in their church. And more than half of them were women. And we were talking about Romans in this passage. And one of the women who was a pastor raised her hand, and she said that she had attained perfection in the Holy Spirit. When she said that, a gentleman in the class said, "You better ask her husband about that." And I think that is where we find the truth, by the people who watch us in private. Bill Gothard described children as God's spies. Children in your family, nothing escapes their observation. And they may understand everything in terms of its complexity. They'll understand the emotional heart of what is done to them and around them and to others. I'm amazed at how emotionally sensitive a five-year-old can be. But they are remarkably sensitive. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the end of the passage. Now, this is deceiving because it suggests that unless you basically have a commitment that results in sanctification, and if we understand sanctification here as living a perfect life, you're not going to have eternal life. Eternal life comes from being perfect. And there are holiness preachers who would say, aha, this is exactly what I'm talking about. Paul agrees with me. But if that's what Paul means, then we've got to ask ourselves, what in the world was he talking about in chapters 3, 4, and 5? Because in 3, 4, and 5, he's really laboring the point that our works are not the issue. It's faith. Another reminder, the fruit of God is both brings about setting us apart and eternal life. The setting apart here, the word sanctification, has a theological meaning. That theological meaning, in terms of being practically holy, is imported into the text of Scripture. It's not the normal meaning of the word. The word simply means set apart. And the most common way in which the word is used is to suggest being set apart to God. The implication is, if you are set apart to God, you're going to be like God, or you should be godly. But we read it almost entirely as restricted to that kind of behavioral meaning. For example, it's obvious to us when we think about the word sanctification or holy. It's the same word in the Greek language. Holy, saint, sanctification come from the same basic word. When we talk about a holy Bible or the Holy Land or the Holy Temple or holy people, we're not talking about something that is a moral characteristic. My Bible does not have a moral character to it. Jerusalem is a holy city. It does not have a moral character associated with it. It's simply set apart for a purpose. It's set apart by God for a purpose. In that sense, we are all holy. That's why Paul called the Corinthian church saints, even though they didn't behave like saints. But they were saints. They were set apart to God. That's the normal way in which the word is used, to be set apart. That's the normal way in which Paul uses it. There are places where he uses the word to suggest that we are to be sanctified. We are already sanctified, but we are to be sanctified in our actions. In other words, live that out. That's exactly the point Paul is making here. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. One passage in particular. Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Here again, the members of your bodies. As living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Literally, that could mean, if you translate it this way, a rational service of worship. That's a reasonable thing to do, a rational thing to do. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This passage basically reiterates what Paul is saying in chapter 6. Note that Paul is speaking here to believers who are not yet and in need of presenting their bodies as members of righteousness. Spiritual service of worship literally means, as I said, rational service of worship. In other words, it's reasonable. If Jesus is your master, then obey him. Let your life indicate you're following him, not someone else. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this passage. Let's be consistent. When you offer yourself to someone as a slave, you're expected to obey them. You were offering yourself to the dark side and you lived in sin. But now you have come to the light and offered yourself to God, which should mean that you do not, that you also offer your body to obey him as your master. The old way was a way of death. The new way is a way of life. Walk in a manner worthy of the high calling. You can only serve one master. Don't serve two. Now, some implications here. Clarifications. This passage is about liberty, not about independence. When I mentioned Wright's book, one of the criticisms that Wright makes of the American Republic and the Christian relationship to America is that the Christian church has adopted this view of independence that has made the church look very weak and anemic, as though the master is waving and trying to get attention of the church. And you've got 365 denomination groups all claiming they're following the Lord and they're moving in all directions. Oh, they got the vocabulary is the same. But the real masters are, again, determined by our culture. Our work, our family, our health, our career, our reputation, our image, you know, whatever it might be. We, as Christians, have an allegiance as a new master to Christ. That means we are not to edit the gospel, we are to proclaim it and to embrace it and to try to understand it honestly, as opposed to read into it or take out of it what we want. This passage is about lordship, not about salvation. And I'm going to talk about this a little more in just a little bit. And it is about love as the motive, not about fear. When Paul basically is going to encourage Christians to behave, he doesn't use fear. He uses the love of God and the grace of God. Now, just for a moment, let's go back and review something we talked about several weeks ago. When we talked about the relationship of Paul's teaching and James's teaching, we recognized that Christians are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone, not through the law. That's Paul's teaching. But we saw that even in Paul's teaching, and certainly it gets a lot of highlight in James's teaching, that justifying faith is not alone. It expresses itself through love, not the law. The motive for obedience is love. Evangelical Christians disagree as to what extent the second point is essential to the first. There are some who would say a person's relationship with God is determined by the first entirely. The second is not arbitrary or unimportant, but it is the second commandment. Love the Lord your God first, your neighbor as yourself second. It is the second commandment. It is the commandment. The two make the great commandment, but they are separate. There are some people who would say these are two sides of a coin in such a way that you can't have one without the other. In other words, if you don't love your brother, you cannot be a Christian. If you do not obey the commandments, you cannot be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, but you're not. And they would say something like this. We could describe ourselves as Christians, but are we disciples? And some people have called this perspective discipleship salvation. A person has to display the obedience of a disciple of Jesus before their faith is genuine. Now, we might look at it this way. If there are several levels of a person's commitment to Christ, the first level being intellectual assent, the second being a transfer of trust, and the third, water baptism, and the fourth, a commitment to holy living, and then the fifth, living a life of obedience. If that's the stair steps, the question is, what constitutes the repentance of saving faith? Discipleship salvation demands that one or more of these steps are necessary for justification. In other words, if your repentance is not expressed in water baptism, if you do not at least have a strong want to when you come to Christ to get rid of all sin in your life, or in some cases, unless you do and continue to eradicate all sin in your life, you can't call yourself a Christian. Free grace people believe that level 2 saves and should lead to levels 3, 4, and 5. Normally, in the normal Christian life, that will happen. But salvation is not linked to 3, 4, and 5. It is settled in 2, where we transfer our hope from ourselves and the world to Christ. This is the point of Romans chapter 6, this distinction, where he talks about presenting ourselves to God and presenting our members to righteousness. A person can be presented to God and still need, as Paul's readers then and now need to recognize, still need to be challenged to present their members to righteousness. Be true to who your master is and to whom you are. Sometimes people who are discipleship salvation oriented accuse people who are grace oriented as looking at intellectual assent as all that's necessary for eternal life. And that's, of course, an easy thing to criticize. But anyone who I know who understands free grace in the way I understand Paul teaching it would never suggest that it's simply an intellectual exercise. It's a heartfelt exercise. But it's an exercise that may not necessarily immediately or in this life lead to perfection. We may in this life continue to have struggles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for on their behalf. This is one of the passages where Paul makes this very clear. Fear and guilt are powerful motivators, but what do they change? And do they bring glory to God? My daughter is a school teacher. And I may be biased, but I've been in her class and watched her teach, she's got a gift. She knows how to do this. And within 2 years of her teaching, she was already teaching other teachers how to do this. And I asked Debbie, I said, what are your strengths as a teacher? She said, discipline, school discipline, class discipline. I said, well, how do you do that? She said, it's very easy. For the first month, you scare the blank out of the students. And after that, you never have a problem with them. They listen. Now, the point is, fear works. Fear works. It works so well that many of our churches and families have adopted it. Fear and guilt are great motivators. But I think Paul would argue this, that although they work, do they really change anything? Do they change the heart or just cosmetically change the outward behavior? He would argue, or he's arguing, and I think we have doubts about this because fear and guilt work so well. I mean, Garrison Keillor put it this way. In Lake Wobegon, Pastor Ingfest was basically preaching on grace, and Garrison Keillor said, you know, I don't know about this grace preaching. He said, I found that churches work better with a good sense of guilt. And he's right. I mean, that'll get people on the committees. It'll get things done. But do they get done in a way that glorifies God and that really reflects a change from the inside out? That's what Paul's after. Paul is not interested in the same things the Pharisees were interested in, is cosmetic change. He wants to see an authenticity in terms of a Christian's love and commitment expressed in their behavior. And that means the motivation has got to come from love. It's got to come from knowing that we don't have to in order to escape hell. One of the criticisms of evangelical Christianity in the secular press is the fact, even in scholarly circles, is the fact that evangelicals are motivated almost entirely by fear. They basically have fire insurance faith. It's basically to avoid hell. And they catch this from stereotype sermons where the emphasis on Dante's Inferno for people who haven't behaved. And from a culture that's preoccupied with superficial obedience and deep down beneath the surface has not had a heart change. What our culture radically needs to see, desperately needs to see, is from our churches, people who really, from the heart, are safe enough to confess their sins and deeply changed enough to demonstrate in the cracks of their behavior, in the little things of life, that they really do care for the poor. They really do care about their families, not just about their egos and their impressions. They really are concerned about being great employers and employees. They are concerned about values that extend beyond the circumstances of life. They demonstrate a hope that really does have meaning in the face of a bad doctor's diagnosis or the loss of a family member. In those critical times, they need to see people who are not living in la-la land, in an unrealistic world, but are living in the pain of reality, but have a real hope that sees beyond this and sees meaning for a loving God in all of this. The word of the cross must ever be before us in teaching, worship, ethics, and relationships. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that we died for that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In this passage, what Paul is suggesting is that the bridge between being justified by grace through faith, apart from the work, from the works of the law, is and the power of God, which basically brings the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is this word of the cross. We have in our sanctuary a cross hanging. the most conspicuous symbol of Christianity internationally throughout history has been the cross. This is both a picture and a reminder to us of how valuable we are to God. This is the price He paid to get us off the hook, to redeem us from condemnation. But it also is a challenge to us. It basically is a motivation for us from the love of God, but it's a model for us in terms of what we're called to do. We're called to basically bear a cross as well. That means we get over ourselves. We know that we deserve, we don't deserve what we're getting in terms of God's grace. We accept that grace. We give ourselves as instruments of righteousness and do that fighting which is necessary between those two natures to basically make decisions that make a difference. And this basically will lead us to the next part of Paul's argument, which is the unique relationship we have with the law of God. That's where we'll start with chapter 7 next week. But now we have a chance to talk a bit about the last part of chapter 6. First of all, any questions about what's been said? Additions, corrections?